Well, today in Mark's Gospel, we are at chapter 12, starting in verse 18. We're in a section where the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders is escalating. The religious leaders are trying desperately to discredit Jesus before the people. Behind the scenes, the religious leaders are plotting, trying to trap Jesus in something he says and something he does. Now, when you think about it, it's an amazing situation that actually verifies the Lord's sinlessness when you understand the microscope under which he operated. All these religious leaders are constantly watching Jesus, hearing what he's saying, watching his life. I wouldn't doubt if they hired private detectives to trail him. They're trying to catch him in any kind of a sin, in any kind of a false teaching, in any kind of hypocrisy. And they've done this for a period of time now. And the truth is, they cannot find anything against Jesus. In the end, even at his trial, they have to bribe some false witnesses to say things against him, and even then, their testimony doesn't agree. Jesus himself confronts them and says, "Which of you can accuse me of a sin?" Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't dare to stand before anybody I can think of and make that kind of a statement. He stands before these enemies who have been investigating his life for years, and he makes that statement, "Which of you can accuse me of any kind of sin?" And they are speechless. So it's an amazing fact that verifies the Lord's sinless nature. He truly is the Lamb of God. Well, we're at a section where the various religious groups are going to try to discredit Jesus. The Pharisees had been plotting with the Herodians. That started in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. And last week we saw the culmination of that plotting. They asked Jesus a question about taxes. Taxes that were despised by the people, and they thought for sure this was a trap out of which there'd be no escape. And one way or the other, either the Herodians would grab Jesus if he said, "Don't pay the taxes," they would arrest him and drag him off to the Roman authorities. Or if he said, "Yes, pay the taxes," the Pharisees would incite the crowd against him. And yet Jesus' answer, "Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's just due, and give unto God the things that are due him," amazed the people. And it took the air right out of the balloon of those that oppose him. Well, now in verse 18 of Mark 12, we see another group, religious group, the Sadducees. The Sadducees aren't mentioned in Scripture as much as the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees believed in the letter of the law. They held tightly to the Scriptures, the Old Testament. They were very, very religious in all aspects. They were hypocritical, they were legalistic, but they held the Scriptures in high esteem, and they, according to their own teachings, the commandments of men instead of the commandments of God, they thought they were being righteous to the letter of the law. The Sadducees, by contrast, were what would today equate to liberals, liberal theologians. The Sadducees were probably a pretty well-to-do class of people. They had a lot of the wealth. They were doing all right under the Roman rule and the present situation. And they did not hold to all the teachings of the Pharisees. And they had a much more liberal view of Scripture. And we're going to see today that they did not believe in resurrection or angels and so forth, especially since it was, they thought, not mentioned in the first five books of the Bible, which they would give some credence to. Well, with that, let's see what the Sadducees have to say in by way of testing Jesus. Mark 12, starting verse 18. "Then the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him," Jesus, "with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brothers. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too.'" And here they spring their question. "At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Now keep in mind, we're told they don't believe in resurrection. So when they're asking about the resurrection, verse 23, they're asking in a sense of how can this be? Obviously, it's absurd. There cannot be a resurrection. These kinds of situations would cause so many problems. Now, this is a crucial example here in Scripture. These people are selective in their handling of Scripture, in their beliefs. They pick and choose which portions of Scripture they will lend credence to and which portions they will ignore, overlook. And it is exactly the way liberal theologians handle God's Word today. Now, as Jesus responds to these people, we're going to get great insight into a proper understanding of Scripture, a proper handling of Scripture, a proper view of Scripture, and a proper allegiance to the Word of God. The Sadducees play here their trump card. The big conflict between the Sadducees and the Pharisees has to do with the resurrection, and there are other matters that they disagree about, but the Sadducees say there's no bodily resurrection. And they dismiss that notion of a bodily resurrection because they, in their human understanding, can't comprehend how it could work out. Well, there are a lot of people today who put God's Word to the test of human understanding, human intelligence. We drag God down to our level and we say we are the measure of what is true or not. That is the basic tenet of humanism. And that's what these Sadducees are guilty of, and it is very much the philosophy of our day and age. There are some who ridicule the opening chapter of Genesis. Well, how could God create everything in six literal days? And they take supposedly scientific findings and say, well, that disproves the Scriptures. We're going to see Jesus talking about the Scriptures and how they apply in a variety of settings that have great implications for us today. This appears to be the sample scenario that the Sadducees constantly brought up to the Pharisees in their arguments. How can you have a resurrection? According to Genesis 38, verse 8, and according to the law in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, if a man died, his brother was to come to his wife and have offspring to keep the family name alive. They're going according to, quote, Scripture. They're saying Scripture tells us to do this, and if we do what Scripture says and it works out along the line, we come to something that doesn't logically make sense. They didn't think it made logical sense. Now, it appears that over the centuries even, the Pharisees had no reply for this. The Sadducees are still playing this trump card, and the Pharisees haven't seemed to have done away with this thought. Now listen to what Jesus says, and it is indeed amazing. Verse 24, this is one of my favorite statements in all of Scripture. Jesus replies to these Sadducees, "Are you not in error because, number one, you do not know the Scriptures, nor, number two, the power of God?" Now, this is quite a slap in the face. He's saying, do you not know the Scriptures? Again, the religious people of Jesus' day pored over the Scriptures, memorized the Scriptures. And as he looks at him and says, have you not read? And then he quotes something from a well-known passage. He is really confronting them. It's one thing to take in the Word. It's one thing to be able to cite chapter and verse. It's something else to truly know the Word of God, to believe it, to hold on to it, to keep it. So he says, do you not know the Scriptures or the power of God? And here comes his reply. When the dead rise, so right away he's telling them there is resurrection. When the dead rise, he says, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And then he adds, they will be like the angels in heaven. Now he's told us some important things there. He's told us about the power of, first of all, about the Scriptures, knowing the Scriptures. He's told us about the power of God. He's told us there is a resurrection. And he's got a key teaching about marriage that many people overlook to this very day. And then he also speaks about angels. All of those are attacking the Sadducees. they don't know the scriptures. First of all, they're very selective in the scriptures they want to adhere to, and they pass judgment over the word of God. Well, we're not going to listen to this part, and we don't believe that this part is valid. Again, just like the liberal theologians. Then you have the power of God confronting them. A loose handling of the word of God, a liberal position that presumes to stand in judgment of the word of God, shows a total lack of appreciation for the power of God. There's no fear of God in these people. Again, they think they're standing in judgment over the word of God and what is true and what isn't true. Then there will be a resurrection. And everybody is going to face an eternity, bodily, either in heaven, in glory, and in wonderful joy, or in torment, in excruciating pain for all eternity in hell. And so these are very sobering truths. Now, let's take this statement. Well, let's continue on to the end of Jesus' answer, and we'll come back over each of these specifics. Verse 26, Jesus says, "Now about the dead rising, about resurrection that you Sadducees don't believe in." Here comes his slap in the face to him. "Have you not read in the book of Moses," which was the Pentateuch, the first five books that they held as being scriptural, "in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" Well, they knew that passage when Moses went to the burning bush and God declared this statement. Now, verse 27, Jesus' conclusion concerning that passage. "He," God Almighty, "is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. You are horribly in error." And the sense of the Greek text in that last statement, "you're badly mistaken," it's in such a voice that it's saying you are bringing great judgment and sorrow upon yourselves because of the way you're acting. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Well, first of all, this is so unusual. I want you to understand and appreciate all that's here. To answer a key theological question about resurrection, where does Jesus take him in the scriptures? Now, again, this is Jesus handling the word of God, and it's a prime example to us. Well, he takes him to a passage that isn't necessarily about resurrection. Let's go find a chapter on resurrection in the Old Testament. No, he takes him to a passage about God lighting a bush to draw Moses' attention, and then Moses comes there and is wondering what's going on, and God, remember, says, "Take off your sandals, this is holy ground." And this declaration comes out in this narrative. Now, the narrative had nothing to do with the theological point of resurrection or not. It had to do with God calling Moses to go lead his people out of slavery. And so it lets you know that when you're in Scripture, more can be learned than just the obvious. A passage may be a narration about a certain matter, but in that passage, God intends for us to examine the Scriptures closely and to derive more information than just a surface reading would give. Now, what Jesus uses to prove the major theological point of resurrection is one word in a text, one word in a text to prove resurrection. Not only does he use one word, he uses the tense of one word to prove resurrection. Now, that's amazing. How closely are we supposed to examine Scripture? What are we supposed to look at and deal with? Well, we're supposed to deal with every jot and tittle, every word, every tense, every nuance. We're supposed to examine it closely. And if you do and you handle the Word of God properly, it'll be amazing what it yields. You see, these liberal theologians, these Sadducees, would gloss over certain passages of Scripture, would pick and choose which ones they wanted to believe, would take which ones that sort of support their views and ignore the others. Jesus is actually saying by his example here, look at every single word in Scripture, look at the verbs, look at the verb tenses, look at the voices, all the different things. It's the tense of that one verb, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob." It's the tense, because if God said, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," that past tense would mean they're done and gone for, and I was their God, but they are no longer, so I can't be their God. But because it's in the present tense, present ongoing tense, "I am their God," that means that they are still in existence. So Jesus takes a passage about Moses and a burning bush. And in the narration, it's clear what the point of the passage is. Moses has been away from Egypt and his people for 40 years, and God is saying, now is the time to get Moses' attention. Now is the time to get Moses back to the Israelites in captivity in Egypt and lead them out. So he brings this burning bush. And it's clear, again, the surface points, the main thrust of the passage is clear. But there in that passage, by the tense of one word, one verb, Jesus proves resurrection. Now, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved by God, a workman who need not be ashamed, correctly dividing, correctly handling the word of truth. When you look at that command to handle the word of God carefully and to make sure it fits with all the other passages, when you look at what Jesus did here, when you look at Jesus handling Satan's temptation in the desert, where when the first temptation came about turning the stones into bread, Jesus says, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. Well, again, quoting Scripture, Jesus answers the situation, answers the problem. Well, then Satan uses Scripture, and the next one, he puts Jesus on the high point of the temple and says, toss yourself out, and he quotes a psalm, his angels will protect you. Well, in reply to that, Jesus said, it is also written, meaning correctly divide the word of God, correctly handle it, correctly cut it, so that all the parts of the word of God, all the different passages fit together perfectly. And Jesus uses a second passage in Scripture to show how Satan's application of the first passage was in error. And the second passage was, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Yes, God's angels will protect you, but don't presume upon him and put him to the test and make demands on him that aren't stated in his word. So by saying it is also written, Jesus again, in that temptation time, says you better know all the word of God. Man doesn't live by just the Old Testament, New Testament, certain passages. All the word of God is important. You study to show yourself a workman approved by God, rightly dividing, rightly cutting, handling, putting together all the word of God. And it includes looking at each and every word, every jot, every tittle, even the tense of the verbs. It makes a crucial difference. It's interesting when you understand a little bit about the languages, Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament, the different nuances in the tenses and voices and all of that comes into play. And when you read some commentaries by scholars who really know the language and the grammar and what they're talking about, it's amazing how rich the Word of God becomes and all that can be mined from it. So I'm just always amazed at this passage, and it has meant a lot to me personally about delving into what's being said, understanding, first of all, the clear surface interpretation and what the application is in the context and all of that, but then going even further into the text. And from this passage, Jesus proves resurrection, and that is astonishing. Well, the Sadducees didn't know the Scriptures. They didn't look at it to that same degree. They didn't know the power of God. If God states it in His Word, His power will make it come to pass. If God says He spoke and in 6 days created everything, I know that the power of God makes that possible. He speaks, it is, and that's it. If His Word said it, He created in 6 days, He created in 6 days. He is telling the Sadducees there is resurrection. And this statement, you're badly mistaken, probably is pointing to their own resurrection. What's going to be their status when their resurrection occurs? We read about that in Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment. And all the books are opened. But anyone whose name was not written in the book, the Lamb's book of life, was thrown into the lake of fire, justly judged for all the sins written in the books of their life's actions. Now let's talk about this thing about marriage. Marriage is called in 1 Peter 3:7 the gracious gift of life. It's the cherry on top. If you go back to Genesis in chapter 2, we see that on day 6, God went through a special extra procedure and made woman. She was not created at the same time Adam was. Adam was created first. The Scriptures are clear. Woman was created later. Woman is created in Genesis chapter 2 after God has this strange parade of animals past Adam. And as they go past Adam, I happen to believe that male and female were both displayed. because at the end of that passing of the animals, where Adam names them, showing rule and dominion over them, he's sort of looking around and says, but for Adam, no suitable mate was found. Well, that must have meant that when the animals went by, each had a suitable mate there. Each had the male and female version, which is interesting when you look at the animal kingdom, because you can see how they relate. They're not exactly the same, the male and the female, but you can tell they're enough the same that they're meant to be with each other, and yet there's certain distinctions in their coloration and size and shapes and so forth. So Adam's watching all that, and then he's starting to wonder, what about me? I'm all alone. Where's this other piece? And that's the sense in which God creates Eve, woman, to be the perfect complement, the missing piece of the puzzle. It was not good for man to be alone, and God made woman to complete the picture. He not only created woman there in Genesis chapter 2 on day 6 of creation, but he also established marriage. And he says at that time, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and join to his wife. Well, that's strange because Adam didn't have a mother and father. There was no mother and father around. And so God at that point of creation wasn't just speaking to Adam and Eve. He was speaking to all of us through the centuries and millennium saying, I have created woman. I've created male and female, man and woman, to be together in this wonderful institution of marriage. So marriage is a wonderful, glorious institution. It was not good for man to be alone. Jesus, in teaching about marriage and divorce and so forth, gave a very strict teaching, and the disciples were shocked, saying, well, it's better not to marry if you have to be that careful, and if it's for life and you really can't get out of it so easily as they're teaching us, better not to marry. And when they said that, Jesus said, that's not for everyone. And he says, in fact, only those to whom it's been granted can they be single. And Paul writes to Corinthians, better to marry than to burn with passion, better to marry because of all the immorality that's around us. So God's, in Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, is saying it's not been granted to many to be single. Only those to whom that special gift has been given. And Paul would say, according to his first epistle to the Corinthians, that gift is only given if you're really going to serve God's kingdom in a special, unique way. Without a husband or wife or family to worry about, you can devote more to the family of God. But that's not been granted to many. And Jesus is saying, those that, to whom that not, hasn't been granted, they should marry. Marriage is the wonderful, gracious gift of life. But according to right here, Mark 12, and this shocks people, there will not be marriage in heaven. Now, you'll hear it time and time again at funerals, and I understand it. Losing a spouse must be shattering. Really, you're being torn asunder. That which was two became one, was living together as one for centuries, decades, perhaps oftentimes, and all of a sudden they're torn apart. And to reassure that person, during those funerals of a spouse, there's often this statement, well, you'll be with her in heaven, or you'll see him again. Well, yes, we will see and know others in heaven and be reunited. We will know and be with a variety of loved ones. But this teaching is quite clear. You'll not be married to that person in heaven. Marriage is something God gave for this life. It's part of creation here in this world. It's not good for man to be alone in this world. There are temptations, and when 1 Peter 3:7 commands husbands to be considerate and esteem their wife as weaker partners and joint heirs in this gracious gift, the idea is that we need each other. Adam was alone, it wasn't good, he needed a suitable helpmeet. Woman, as in some ways the weaker vessel, needs the strength and support of man. And God has made this as a gracious gift for this life and this time, this age. But I think when we get to heaven, there are going to be certain things that draw our attention, our affection, our heart, soul, mind, and strength that are going to be amazing. And sometimes, you know, we can't comprehend that, because that which is so meaningful here on earth, such a joy, such a source of strength and encouragement here on earth, such as marriage and that, we can't envision what it would be like to not have that. I believe when we get to heaven, to see the Lord face to face, to be with Him, to be like Him, to be with the angels, to be rejoicing, is going to make, as the scriptures say, all things new. And the former things will not be remembered. And there's just going to be a whole new outlook and attitude. Jesus says here, there's going to be no marriage. Then he says, we're going to be like the angels in heaven. Angels, as you see them in heaven, are worshiping God and they're serving God. If you had to characterize an angel's life, it'd be those two things. Being in the presence of God, just worshiping Him, declaring praises to Him. We see that in several passages, especially the book of Revelation. And then angels are serving the Lord. And that's what we're going to be doing in heaven too. Serving the Lord, praising Him, giving Him glory. Well, Jesus then proves the resurrection with a verb tense. And He adds, looking directly at these liberal theologians, you are sadly, badly mistaken. You are in terrible trouble, he is saying, because of your lack of understanding of the truth. Well, I just want to clarify again that when Jesus said we'll be like the angels, that doesn't mean that we'll be absolutely, totally, completely indistinguishable from angelic beings. There are different kinds of angels the scriptures speak of, and they are distinguishable. We will be like the angels in the sense that we won't need marriage in the way we need it and appreciate it here on earth. But the scriptures are clear. There's no pain. There's no sorrow in heaven. There are no tears. So there won't be a sense of loss about our status in heaven. We will be so overwhelmed by the joy of being with the Lord, of worshiping Him and serving Him. We will recognize and know individuals and have a wonderful sense of love and fellowship that's felt. And it will probably be so widely felt and so perfectly felt that, again, that the special bond of marriage won't be necessary in that kind of a setting, an arena. So that's all I know. In fact, I've already said more than I know. Okay. With that, we move on. Now, they're sort of alternating. The different religious factions are sitting there, and the Pharisees probably perked up their ears when the Sadducee came forward to play that trump card and stump Jesus the way the Pharisees had always been stumped by it. And to see Jesus so calmly and clearly answer the Sadducees now make the Pharisees excited, you know. And so these groups are sort of taking turns, taking shots at him. With that, we come in verse 28 to a teacher of the law. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, this has to do more with a Pharisaic way of viewing things. The Pharisees said that the scribes, the teachers of the law, they said that there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Don't ask me how they got that. They said of these, 365 were positive, 248 were negative. So you shall do this, you shall not do that. And they had these. Now, they were legalistic, but when you're playing with the game of legalism, you need to play it selectively, and you need to have loopholes. And so one of the things that the Pharisees sort of came up with, or these scribes, these teachers' laws came up with, was the fact that instead of saying you have to obey all the commandments totally, perfectly, completely, they said, if you could just obey one commandment perfectly, you'll achieve righteousness. Well, we know from the book of James that that's not right. He who breaks one commandment breaks all the commandment. One sin condemns you to hell. That was clearer from Genesis chapter 3. So they played this game where they said, if you could just obey one commandment. So they had arguments about commandments and what status various commandments had. And in light of that sort of a background, this teacher of the law comes up to Jesus and proposes one of their key questions. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? You know, if you had to just pick one and concentrate on it. See, that's part of legalism. You pick your spots and you concentrate on those, and you're holy and righteous if you can obey those particular ones. You know, conveniently overlook the ones that you're not good at and the ones that would condemn you for what you're doing. Just pick some nice ones that you can clearly sort of keep in front of the people, and you'll establish your righteousness. Well, Jesus replies this way, verse 29. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. A very interesting thing has occurred here. This teacher of the law has come forward and has put Jesus to the test. And when Jesus gives his answer to the greatest commandment by citing two, this man says, "Good job, way to go." Now that's subtle, but this man is standing on judgment, in judgment on Jesus' reply. This teacher of the law is evaluating Jesus' reply, saying, "Pretty good job, I think I'll give you a B+. Well, Jesus listens to this man, and I don't want to characterize this man terribly because we might see him in heaven, but he in one sense is in that position that he's used to being in. Teacher of the law, the one who judges answers, grades the theme papers and so forth. Jesus hears this man speak about what Jesus just said, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when this man especially adds the part that wasn't mentioned by Jesus, at the end of verse 33, we see this man saying not only to love the Lord your God with everything you have and to love your neighbor yourself, but he goes on to say that's more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. That man there is starting to catch on. All the burnt offerings and sacrifices weren't simple rituals, legalistic rituals that would establish your righteousness. They were always to point to a heart humbled, a heart confessing sin, a heart given over to the Lord, a heart recognizing that they are a sinner and they need God's mercy and forgiveness, and they should show that same mercy and forgiveness and love to others. So when this man brings in this point about sacrifices, it is displaying that he's moving along in his understanding past where most teachers of the law, most Pharisees would be. And all of a sudden, instead of this man judging Jesus' answer, Jesus stands in judgment of this man. And he isn't just grading a test paper. What does he say to this man at the end? "You are not far from the kingdom of God." What an answer. Encouraging on one sense, in one sense, you're not far from the kingdom of God. In another sense, it's saying you're still lost. You're not there yet, but you're on the right track. So no one stands in judgment of Jesus. And this man is being humbled by the Lord and yet encouraged at the same time, and it's exactly what he needed. He needed to know that he was on the right track, but he wasn't there yet. And he needed to know that he had to stand in humility before the Lord. Well, they asked this question, "What is the most important commandment of all?" And I don't know what kind of answers the Pharisees had given over the centuries about what they considered the most important, but Jesus picks what's known as the Shema. Well-known reply in Scripture, something that the Pharisees would recite each and every day. It's from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And it's clear. This captures it. The Lord is one. The Lord is God Almighty. And so our response to Him, the one true God of the universe, our response is to love Him. And He goes on to say, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now what's interesting is as he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:4, these teachers of the law would be familiar with two translations, one translation and one original. They would be familiar with the original Hebrew text. I'm not quite sure which one was which. I want to say maybe the original Hebrew text didn't say with all your heart. And then there was the, I'm thinking maybe now it didn't say with all your mind, but it said the other three. Out of heart, soul, mind, and strength, it said three. The Greek translation of the Hebrew text, the Septuagint, had three, but was leaving off the other one, either heart or mind. So one of them left off heart, and the other one left off mind. And it was understandable, because as you're looking at the words involved, to the Jewish way of thinking, the heart was somewhat inseparable from the mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so it was sort of interchangeable, so the translations had that. But what's interesting to note is Jesus, by stating all four, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, showed that he knew both texts, the original Hebrew and the Septuagint, and in essence was verifying the use of both. He quoted the part that was in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, not in the original. So I like that because, again, you and I are looking at translations all the time, unless you can read Greek, which I can't, or Hebrew. So it's okay. And again, the accuracy of the translation that we have, I think, is wonderful. Now, understand, ours is not a religion. Ours is relationship. And even in the Old Testament, if you'll read it closely, you'll see that God has specific commands, many specific rituals commanded. But in the explanation, in the giving of those commands, in the design of those rituals, if you'll read the text closely, you'll see that the Lord was always speaking to the people's hearts, to their minds, to their souls, speaking to their relationship to Him. He never, in His Word, just says, doesn't matter what you're thinking or feeling, just go through this empty ritual. Just do this act and it's fine. He always, in describing the act and even in the acts He chose with the offerings and the sacrifices and what He had them do for the various rituals, He was demonstrating that which went far beyond the simple letter of the law or the surface of the ritual. And so God was always after a man's relationship to Him. It's important to remind ourselves that ours is a relationship, not a religion. Because our tendency, just in our humanness, is to fall into rituals, fall into habits, fall into, you know, forms of worship, patterns of language and prayer, and to lose the true, sincere love that should be a characteristic of all of our actions. Whatever we do, we're doing to show our love for the Lord. Now, this man asks for one command, but Jesus gave two, and the thought is that they're inseparable. That you couldn't say, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. You couldn't say that unless you were loving others. Others obviously point here to the horizontal relationship to God and the vertical relationship, vertical relationship to God, horizontal relationship to others, and say that pictures the cross, which is true also. It's a nice way to remember it. I say this often in my teaching to high schoolers, middle schoolers and high schoolers. I had, you know, years of teaching kids in Bible day after day, Monday through Friday. You get them for 45 minutes and you're giving them the Word of God. And they sit there and many of them take it in wonderfully well and get, you know, fired up by it. And yet I constantly reminded them, you can't say, I'm loving the Lord, oh, I'm given to the Lord, if you're not loving those classmates right next to you. Because so many times I'd be crushed to hear that they'd leave Bible class, walk outside in the hall, and be cruel to one another. You know how kids are. And they would treat each other in a variety of ways that would bring grief to people. And I also told them they can't say they love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, mind, strength, and they're not obeying their parents. You can't say I'm obeying God if you're not obeying the various authorities He's placed around us in the world. We as adults, we can't say, I love the Lord, my God, with all my heart, soul, mind, strength, if I'm not loving my boss and serving Him wholeheartedly, not just when His eye's on me to win His favor, but from the heart as unto the Lord. I can't say that I love the Lord, my God, with all my heart, soul, mind, strength, if I'm not loving my wife and giving myself up for her. Our relationship to the Lord permeates everything. And to tell you the truth, the most visible display of your love for the Lord will have to be shown in your love for others. Well, in the other gospel teachings of this account, Jesus goes on to explain all the other commandments, all the rest of the Bible, the scriptures, hang on these two pegs right here. And that's an interesting overview of the Bible and a valuable one to hold. When I open the Bible, it's telling me quite simply how to love God, how to love others. It's all the specifics, it's all the understanding I need to fully love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to fully love others. And that's the point of it. All those commandments and laws, that's how you love the Lord and you love others. Now, we as humans like to define love selfishly and subjectively. Love means what I say it means. Husbands, we're guilty of this. We love our wives so much when that special 10th or 20th or 30th anniversary comes up, we go out of our way to get them a wonderful Black & Decker tool. Yeah, it's true that they don't have a woodworking shop, but we do in the basement. we sometimes think that we're displaying love, but we're really just acting on our own behalf, or we're defining what means love. If we truly want to display love to our wives, for example, men, we have to know them. And we have to respond with what is meaningful to them according to, you know, what they've shown us over the years. Again, when 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, the King James says, the New NIV says, be considerate. It means read them. Well, we can literally read God in black and white, in his living active word. And all that's stated there is to show us how God wants us to love him. It wasn't love for God when Aaron and the Israelites said, hey, let's melt all our earrings and make a calf and say, there, that's the Lord that led us out of Egypt. Now, maybe their intentions were wonderful. And maybe they thought, you know, we're expressing true love for you, Lord. We're giving our thanks for being led out of Egypt. God seemed to be a little bit offended at that. More offended than the Black and Decker drill you give your wife for the anniversary. You see, love must be defined by God. Love is shown by all the commandments in his word. So again, we sometimes fall into that deceiving trap of saying, oh yes, I love the Lord, and we overlook our actions to others. Jesus here says it's inseparable. There isn't one greatest command, there's two. And I would propose you couldn't obey either one of them without obeying them both at the same time. You may think, well, I'm neglecting the things of God. I don't really go to church that much or worship or pray or read my Bible, but I'm doing pretty good with others. I'll bet you're not. You may say, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, if your marriage isn't right or your response to others isn't there, you're not, because God won't be pleased with that. So it's important to understand that the man asked for one commandment. Jesus says there's two. They're linked. They're inseparable. There isn't a sacred and secular distinction in our lives. Everything is sacred. All that we do is simply a way of expressing our love for the Lord. And it's shown by loving the Lord with all that we have and loving others around us. Now, this man was impressed by this commandment. This man, I think, has been following Jesus, listening to what the Lord's saying. This man is sort of observing, and he's understanding what Jesus just said to the Sadducees. And he's on his way, but he still has a problem. This man thinks he stands in judgment over Jesus. And he says, hear, hear, good answer, Lord, you know. Again, I'll give you a B+. When he goes on to talk about the burnt offerings and sacrifices, it shows that the man has understood that what Jesus is talking about is relationship to the Lord, not just rituals. So he's on the right path, but I'm always surprised then when Jesus turns to him and does that comment, he says, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. Now, if I had to bet, and I'm not a betting man, we shouldn't be bettors, but I would bet we're going to see this guy in heaven. I think he's on the path, and what Jesus said to him, he's going to ponder. And again, I believe it's in Acts 6. In the early church, it says the Lord was adding to their number daily. The church was growing rapidly, and it said among them were many of the priests being saved, many of those in the temple area and stuff. And it could be one of these guys also in that religious community who's being saved. Well, Jesus now takes the offensive. From being on the defense, responding to their tests, Jesus now gives them a test. And what's interesting to note is that when he's all done, no one else is going to mess with him. Here's the Lord's test, starting in verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked. Now here he's proposing a test. Now keep in mind, this isn't just some clever little intellectual puzzle to show that Jesus knows more than these people. What Jesus is going to propose to these religious leaders is exactly what they need to understand to come to salvation. So be careful. It's never Bible knowledge just for the sake of Bible knowledge. It's never just, you know some intriguing little nuance here or there. It's always applied in love for the Lord and in love for others. And what Jesus does right here is in absolute love to these very men who are challenging him, these very men who are two-faced in their flattery of him, these very men who are trying to discredit him before the crowds, these very men who are probably going to be plotting his crucifixion. Jesus turns to them and gives them a question. But it's a question that would draw them, if they'll follow it, to to an understanding of who Jesus is, who the true Messiah is, Jesus Christ, that he is not just a prophet, he is not just man, he is not just a good teacher. As Jesus said to the rich young ruler, no one is good but God alone. Are you willing to call me, you know, God? And that's what he's trying to get these people to see. Well, here's the question. How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. Now the crowds love this. The religious leaders are scratching their heads now. These know-it-alls who supposedly handle all the scriptures to suit their own purposes, they're now stumped. And the crowd that's gathered here loves it. And then Jesus goes on to teach about these hypocritical religious leaders. Verse 38, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They love to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. In his appeal to these very same men, these religious leaders, Jesus shows love. He shows them the scriptures, trying to get them to understand who the Messiah is. Not just a prophet, but there before him is the Lord Almighty. But at the same time, he rebukes them in a very clear way. Jesus had his sharpest rebukes saved for the religious leaders. And I want you to understand, it wasn't out of spite. It was because these religious leaders needed their self-righteousness stripped away. And that can sometimes be a painful process. But Jesus did it because that was what stood between them and salvation. Now, Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. That's a psalm that, by the way, liberal scholars have said, we're not sure who the author is of Psalm 110. It's come under a lot of attack from liberal scholars. Well, isn't that interesting? They don't seem to know, but Jesus knows who wrote it, David. So it just, again, shows you these religious liberals of today think they stand in judgment over Jesus, over Scripture and everything else. They're as sadly mistaken as the Sadducees were. Notice also that Jesus is pointing to a text and going into some close detail work and coming up with a major theological point. David writing says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, this was clearly recognized as a messianic psalm. So David, in this messianic psalm, is calling the Messiah Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. The Lord is what we would call God the Father. I'll just put that. And this is the Messiah. The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, David said. And it's a messianic psalm. Now, we know elsewhere in Scripture that the Messiah will come from the lineage of David. Now, we've got a dilemma here. The lineage of David has to do with humanity. And yet, the Lord said to my Lord, well, you're not supposed to worship anybody but God. You're not supposed to have anybody in that position of the Lord except God. So the Messiah is in the position of Lord. And David himself, from whom the Messiah descended, David is saying, he's my Lord. And so you have a problem here. And the only reconciliation of this passage is that the Savior, the Messiah, is going to be fully man and fully God. Another key theological truth. This really isn't a passage about Trinitarian teaching, and yet it comes out just from the way the text is stated and how David addresses, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, these people were thinking of the Messiah in human terms. From the lineage of David will come a man, a great man, a powerful man, the Messiah, and he will come and overthrow the Romans and rule and reign. They had no sense necessarily that what they saw before them in the form of Jesus was the Messiah, fully God and fully man. And so he's trying to get them to see this. That's the same thing he said to the rich young ruler. When the rich young ruler fell down before Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do? He said, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Are you falling down at my feet, ready to call me God or not? Or am I just a man? And then later in the passage, the rich young ruler addressed him just as teacher. He dropped that prefix good, or that adjective good. So he wasn't willing to acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, there's no other name by which men can be saved. And the name of Jesus isn't just the letters, five letters that make our English word Jesus. It's who he is. It's all that he is. Salvation is found in his name, in an understanding that he's fully God and fully human, the perfect sacrifice. With that, he condemns the religious leaders, and some say he's laying the foundation for what the crowds need to know. The crowds have followed these religious leaders, sometimes held them in esteem. They've been mistaught by these religious leaders of how you're supposed to approach God and what God finds pleasing in his sight. And in a short while after Jesus goes to the cross and then later appears to his disciples and finally then ascends, it's going to be the apostles left here on this earth who are going to preach and teach the truth. And guess what? They're not going to be walking around in flowing robes. They're not going to be having the social status that the religious leaders had, and yet they're going to be holding the truth. So with this statement, Jesus is sort of paving the way for the apostolic teachings that are going to come in the beginning of the church there in Jerusalem in the first century. Well, we'll pause right at that point and pick it up there next time.